Good morning, church. I am Jay Hartsfield. I'm the campus pastor here at River Tree Cove Campus. Thank you so much for being here, worshiping with us this morning. I want to say Happy New Year. I didn't get to do that last week, but Happy New Year. I know it's an exciting year to be a part of River Tree, especially here as we're continuing in the process of building a new building. As you can tell, we have chairs along the walls that aren't actually supposed to be there, but they're there so that we can get more people in this room. And so we're thankful for that, but it also means we need more space. And there's only, as you know, more homes, more apartments being built in this community. So we're excited about that process so more people can be a part of this community here at River Tree. So thank you so much. It will be an exciting year for River Tree. Though from a preaching standpoint, we're continuing in the book of Acts. Theo did a wonderful job last week, and so just excited to get to continue in this book. And it's an interesting passage. There's kind of a few things that are really kind of impactful on missionaries and how we think about calling and these ideas, and we're going to talk about a lot of that today. But I want to start by just reading the passage. And so it'll be Acts 16, starting in verse 6. It says, "They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Passing by Mysia, they went down to Tros. During the night, Paul had a vision in which a Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him, 'Cross over to Macedonia and help us.' After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Tros, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thracia, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, may we think deeply about your word today and understand how, Lord, you have made it a living and breathing word that is still worthy of us following it today. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in this story, you're going to get this kind of big idea of what's the Macedonian call. So if you're kind of have existed in the missions world, you've been a part of it, you may hear this term thrown around. We will say things like, "What is your Macedonian call?" Which really is just saying, what are you called to? Like, what does the Lord have for you? What are you supposed to be doing with your life? And so I thought it would be a good opportunity for me to share about my wife and I's missions experience. I should say really mine, but how I ended up being from a small town and ended up living on the other side of the world. So I want to share a little bit about that. So after I grew up in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. If y'all know where that's at, there's a big Amish, like horse and buggy Amish community there. I know some of you, not as young people have taken trips up there to check it out. It's kind of a neat experience growing up there, but living there, the idea of doing missions was something I wasn't really familiar with. My family kind of went to church sometimes, didn't go to church other times. We were kind of chaotic in that. But in high school, I started to get pretty serious about my own faith. And so after high school, I went off to college, not really knowing what the Lord had for me or what he wanted me to do. And honestly, wasn't thinking about it that much. I just wanted to go to school and play baseball. And so that's what I did. But after college, I came back to my hometown. I was working a job, and I realized I wanted to do something else. So I decided to move from Lawrenceburg to Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And I was going to go to MTSU there and work on a master's degree. And so I moved up there, and I was taking some prerequisites in to get ready for this master's. But I was also at the same time reading a book called Shadow of the Almighty. If you're familiar with it, it's Jim Elliot's kind of journal and his wife's kind of comments about that journal. And if you can read it and not want to be a missionary, then you've got a lot of willpower to not be a missionary. But it's actually, right now, it's either this week, it's either the 70 or 75th anniversary of when Jim Elliot and his friends were martyred as they were trying to take the gospel to a people that had never heard it. So I'm reading that journal, and when I'm reading it, the church that I'm at in Murfreesboro is taking a college trip to China. I'd never really flown on a plane before up to this point, but sounded like a great opportunity, so I signed up. I'd been at this church like 2 months, so I interviewed with them, and we talked to them, and they approved me to go. And so I went, and I had no clue what to expect. We're going to be there about 2 weeks or so. Didn't know what that looked like, how you even like go to a country and do this, but we basically just played basketball all day long. And as we did, Chinese students would show up, and we'd play basketball with them, and then we would build on those relationships, and we would try to share the gospel with them. But one day, we did a kind of cultural outing. And so in this cultural outing, we went to a Buddhist monastery. Now, we ended up in this one big building, but it's really more of like a compound, right? So it's a compound, and on this compound, they have kind of this one big building. And they are well-kept. They're pretty places. But we go into this building, me and a friend, and as we're in there, there's a room probably about this size. And around the walls, there's like counters or tables all around the walls. And then on these kind of countertops set these little demigods. They're about 3 feet tall. Okay, these idols that someone had made themselves. They painted, and then someone had picked them up and placed them on this countertop. And I've always, as a missionary, there were two things that always kind of struck people when they experienced it overseas. The first was that when they saw people worship in another language, when they saw people worship Jesus in a language that's not their own, it was always kind of, it's a neat experience to get to be a part of and see people do it. But the other thing was to see people actually pray and worship an idol. Because we talk about having idols here in the States, but we don't actually bow down before them and worship them. But in other countries, they do. They see these statues and they actually bow down and worship. A statue that was made by human hands. And they bow down and worship it. And so this lady that we were watching in this room, she began to walk around and she would stop in front of every, and there's hundreds of these little statues. And she would stop and she would pray in front of every single one of them. And I imagine like many of us, she's praying for hope, for joy, for peace. She had a genuine expression of faith. Maybe she had marital issues. Maybe she was praying for her children. But she went to each and every single one of them, and we watched her do it. And as she's doing it, my heart begins to break, because what I know that she doesn't is that the thing she's doing is a complete and total waste of time. There's no hope found in that statue. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's nothingness. She will get nothing from her efforts that day. But she desperately wants it, just like the rest of us do. And I'm standing on the other side of the room watching her. And I realize I might want to give her the gospel. I might want to tell her what she does not know, that I have the answer that she's searching for. But in that moment, she spoke a language that I did not speak. So I didn't get to share the gospel with her that day. So I came back. I realized at that moment I wanted to be a missionary. I moved to seminary, did seminary, and then ended up back overseas. And many would describe in the missions world this moment that I like looked upon her and saw the need she had for the gospel, as my Macedonian call. But I want to push back on that just a little bit. I want to offer to you that this passage isn't about the Macedonian call. That it's not about this huge moment that drives us to do something. It's about simple obedience. And that simple obedience is the call of the gospel. That simple obedience is the call of the gospel. So to set the context of what's happening in this passage, first, Paul is now with Barnabas. If you remember last week, we talked about how Paul and Barnabas had been together and they had split. And so when they split, Paul took Silas with him. And so when he took Silas with him, they went back to where Paul had been and they picked up Timothy. Right, so the three of them are now together, and I'm sure there's other traveling with him, but these are the ones we know. And so they're traveling together and they're wanting to kind of keep moving. But what we're gonna see in this passage is that the Spirit begins to not let them go, right? For whatever reason. So first though, the first place they wanna go, I know it's using a lot of words, but basically it's Ephesus. So there's a city, Ephesus, in now modern day Turkey, that they wanted to go to. But they weren't able to go there for whatever reason. And then it says, well, if we can't go there, we wanna go to this other place, Bithynia. So Bithynia is kind of the district of like northeast Turkey today. So both of these places though, they're denied by the Spirit. Now the first one, it says by the Holy Spirit, and the second one, it says by the Spirit of Jesus. I don't think this is trying to make some theological statement about how the Holy Spirit deals with us sometimes and how the Spirit of Jesus deals with us at other times. I don't think that's what he's trying to say. But I do think there's something going on here. So if you remember in earlier in Acts, there's a guy named Stephen. And Stephen is what we consider to kind of be the first Christian martyr. So Stephen is living his life, and then Paul is the one at the time they called him Saul, gets stoned. And so as he's getting stoned, it says he looks up to the heavens. And when he looks up to the heavens, it says he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. But we oftentimes talk about Jesus as being seated at the right hand of the Father. And Scripture even talks about him that way. Because he had a job that he came to do, which was to redeem all of humanity. And after he redeemed all of humanity, he went and sat because his work was finished, was done. But I think in these moments, it reminds us when Stephen sees him standing, and when Luke talks about him being there, the Spirit of Jesus, he's saying Jesus is still alive. That this promise he made to you at the end of Matthew, when he says, I will be with you always to the very end of the age, is a real and certain promise. That even though he has every right to go and sit down, because he did what no one else could ever do, he chooses not to. Because he's not a dead Savior, he's a risen Savior. And a risen Savior is an alive Savior, which is an active Savior in our lives. He's not giving you a task and then said, good luck, I hope you do a good job. No, he's saying that Jesus is still with us today. He is still active in people's lives. He's still active in your life. He's still doing things. Now, not just that, but we see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then we see the Spirit of Jesus, and then he goes on to say that God called us to Macedonia. So it's a Trinitarian view of God, and we're a Trinitarian people. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We put our full hope and faith in them, and Luke wants us to see that's whose this mission this is. It's not just anybody's mission, it's the fullness of the Trinity believing this is what we ought to be doing, going and making disciples of all nations, that they're doing it together. Now, what this actually means by being prevented, we don't really know. We often think about the Spirit when we're like, how does the Spirit work in our lives? How does he not work? Almost like a feeling, like an impression that gets put upon us. And I'm not here to say that's not true, but I also want to submit to you, it's not the only way. When we were in Nepal, so my job, what I did there as a missionary is we kind of lived in Kathmandu and we would fly up into the mountains to do our kind of work. And we would go to these mountain villages. Now, if you're familiar with the Himalayas, they can be, 20 to 30,000 feet high. And when we would take these trips up into the mountains on these planes, they're small, like really small planes. Well, these really small planes can't actually get that high. They can't fly at that level. And so to get from where you're at into these villages, you have to fly through and around the mountains. Well, oftentimes in Kathmandu, it's very foggy. And so what you don't want to be doing when you're flying, not higher than the mountains around you, is to not be able to see the mountains. And so you would show up at the airport, and I had a plan. I'm going to this village today, and I'm gonna share the gospel there. Well, I would show up at the airport and I'd spend all day sitting at the airport waiting on the fog to clear, and it never would, and I would go back to my house and try again the next day. And I believe, and I think it's good for us to realize, I have every right to say in that moment that the Spirit prevented me from going. Right? If he is sovereign, if he is providential in all things, then there's no reason for me to think anything else is happening. But the Spirit doesn't want me to go that day. So we talk about how they knew this. I don't know. It could have been a lot of things. But we talk about like open and closed doors, opportunities that kind of come before us and we can walk through and it's there and we keep moving. Sometimes they close and we can't go. The fog is too much. And we turn back and we go the other way and we go somewhere else. We lose a job. We get a job. We miss out on a house. We buy a house. Whatever it is, it's well within Scripture to say, hey, the Spirit prevented us from doing that. And I think that's mostly what's happening. We don't know why it happened either, what prevented them from going, but I have I'm gonna get two thoughts. First, one of the reasons is the places they wanna go. So Paul wanted to go to this town called Ephesus. That's the first place that they're denied going. Well, actually on this same trip, because we often think, oh, that door's denied, I'll never get to do that. That will never happen. You know what happened on this missionary journey? On his way back, you know where Paul stops? He stops in Ephesus. The very place he wanted to go, that he was prevented from going, he ultimately ends up at. And you say, what about Bithynia? He never goes to Bithynia. And the answer to that is correct. He never goes. But you know what does go to Bithynia? The gospel. Without Paul, it makes it. Peter says this. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, that the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The gospel didn't need Paul to make it to Bithynia. We so often, we want to believe that we're the answer to the problem. That if I can't do this task, who will? God, I have to do it. And what God is showing us, and he's showing Paul, is like, hey, I didn't need you to take the gospel to Bithynia. It's my gospel. It's my mission. It's my task. I'll make it happen. And that's what he did. It's a joy and an honor to get to be a part of the mission. It's a thing that we get to do, but God wants to remind us, hey, it's not about you. It's about me. God's the one who does it. The other part about this, some speculate that the reason they didn't go is because Paul was sick. You're like, well, how will we know Paul was sick? Well, the reason why is because who shows up in this passage? So Luke is the one who's writing all of Acts. Right? If you'll notice in verse 10, it says, after he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out to Macedonia. So Luke was a doctor. And so Luke somehow shows up on the scene and becomes part of this team. I don't know if that's true. It's an interesting thought. But what we do know in this moment is now the team has grown. Right? We've got four people instead of three. The motley crew continues on in this incredible task that the Lord has called them to. And so then, after they've been denied these things and after they meet Luke, we see that they're going to go. And where are they going? Well, they're going to Macedonia. And it says that this man came to Paul in a dream. He said, come and help us. How many of you have ever just, like, you've asked the question, God, show me exactly what to do. Go ahead. Don't lie. Come on. We just want to know desperately what God wants us to do. And I think the reason for that overall is good. It's not a bad thing to want to know what the Lord has for you. And so we end up seeking these kind of visions or these words or this idea, like, Lord, show me what to do and I'll do it. Whatever you called me to, I will do that thing. Well, I want to submit to you, and I believe that way of living your Christian life is at best misguided. I don't think that's how the Lord's called you to live. I don't think he's called you to seek out visions. You say, well, Jay, how do you know that? How could that be true? Well, if you go back through Acts and you see these people that God gives visions to, in none of those situations are they actually seeking out a vision from the Lord. The vision just comes to them. So think of Stephen as he's getting stoned. He's getting stoned. He doesn't say, Lord, show me a vision. The Lord just does it. He looks up and he sees this. Wasn't something he sought out. It's just something that happened to him. Paul on the road to Damascus, the same thing. Paul's not even going to do anything godly. He's going to kill people. And he gets a vision from the Lord. Peter and Cornelius. Cornelius, again, not a believer. They're just living their lives. And yet, the vision shows up. So why do we do it? Why do we seek out these visions? Well, first, I think it's because we want to feel like we have a kind of special calling or relationship with God. That the Lord has uniquely positioned us in all of human history to do something incredible. And I'm not saying he hasn't. I'm just telling you it's a bad motivation. You don't need a vision to know you're supposed to do something. And just because you get a vision doesn't mean that you're special. Doesn't even mean that the Lord loves you. Right? If you remember a couple weeks ago, over Christmas, we looked at Balaam and his donkey. Right? And Balaam communed with God. He spoke with God. But Balaam died an enemy of God. The Israelites killed him because he fought against them. So his relationship with God, he wasn't even a believer. So even if you were to see a vision from God, it doesn't mean that you're special. It doesn't even mean that God loves you. It just is what it is. Another reason I think we want a vision is because we want guaranteed success. We believe if God told us exactly what to do and we do it, that we will be blessed. That thing will be successful. But the reality is, even if that was true, that God spoke to you, there is no guarantee that that vision will be successful. Missionaries go all the time thinking the Lord has blessed them. And when we send them, we'll say things like, the Lord is going to do incredible things through you. I know that many people are going to go to faith. And do you know, for most missionaries, the vast majority, very few people come to faith. It doesn't mean it's not successful, but it's not successful in our eyes because we think they ought to have great success because the Lord gave them a special vision. Not only that, we want to know exactly what to do. We really do. Like, I think we have a genuine concern and idea of, Lord, I only want to do what you want me to do, nothing else. That's the thing that I want to do. But I would submit to you that you have been told what to do, that you've been given God's word, and it's for you. And when we've been given God's word and it tells us what to do, we no longer, hear this, we no longer have to ask permission to do something that the Bible has already given us permission to do. If you show up in my office and you say, I'm called to be a missionary, and I say, how do you know that? And they say, well, I read Matthew, and at the very end it said, go forth and make disciples of all nations. And I would say, that's good enough for me. You don't need permission to do that which the Bible has already told you you can do. Just be obedient to it. And why not seek this special revelation? Why not go after it? Well, one, I think it lessens Scripture. I think it takes Scripture from the place of highest priority and it moves it down because we're looking for something outside of it. We want something different. But that's not what Scripture says. In 2 Timothy, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's saying, the Bible has everything that you need for every work that you need and ought to do. It's there in God's word. You don't need anything outside of that. So why seek it? Why desire it when his word has everything that you need? Not only that, it can't be fully known. This is another problem with visions or ideas. They're unfalsifiable. So you come to me and you say, I'm supposed to do this. I'm called to do this. I don't. Sure, maybe. But what you will do if you're properly living your life is you will take that which you've heard or that's been said, and you'll take it to God's word. 1 John, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this vision that you get, the first thing you have to do is take it to God's word and see if it lines up with God's word. So I'm just submitting to you, don't worry about the first step, do this step. Just take it to God's word. The thing that you want to do, the thing that you're passionate about, the thing that you really just deep, deep desire to do, if it lines up with God's word, then you can do it. That's what he's saying. But not only that, I think when we seek visions, it just kind of leaves us doing nothing. You kind of wait, like, Lord, show me exactly what to do. I had a friend in seminary, and he believed, he came to seminary believing that the Lord had called him to be a kind of children's minister, pastor, director of children from third grade to fifth grade. And he was very passionate about that. Now, I don't know if you've gone on like church job boards or websites looking for a job at a church. There's not many that are available for third to fifth grade children's directors. That's not really a position people are advertising for. I don't know of a single church that has that position. So this guy, when he got to seminary, he worked at Best Buy. So he goes through all his seminary, he completes all his coursework, and nothing wrong with working at Best Buy, but instead of going and pursuing an opportunity at a church, the thing that he came to do, to minister to people, to pastor people, to love on people, he just kept working at Best Buy, waiting for someone to call him, because he knew that's what the Lord had told him to do. And so he did nothing. And what we're seeing here, though, because of Paul's faithfulness, we see the gospel come to Europe for the first time. And how does Paul understand this calling? So Paul, when he goes from city to city, what's the first thing he does when he gets to each city? He goes to the synagogue to witness to the Jewish people. And you're like, Jay, he didn't do that here. Well, he does. It's exactly what he's doing. Because when a city did not have enough Jewish men, they had to have 10 Jewish heads of household to have a new synagogue. And so if you didn't have that, what they were instructed to do is go down by the water and to pray together. And so Paul, sometimes with this Macedonian call idea, we show up in this new area and we begin to think like, let me pray again for what God wants me to do next. He obviously wanted me to come to Macedonia, so now let me pray and consider what he might have me do. I've experienced people saying when I walk out the door, I pray, should I go to the right or to the left? You don't have to do that. You can just go to the right or to the left. And you just do the thing that you've always done. That's what he's doing. That's what Paul is doing. He didn't take this kind of vision so serious that he went looking for this guy. When he got to the river, when Lydia began to talk to him, or he began to talk to Lydia, didn't say, wait, stop, 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 stop. I can't talk to you. I'm looking for a man. In my dream, he was about this tall. His hair was about this long. No, he saw a woman that was in need of the gospel, and he shared the gospel with her. That's what he did. Simply being obedient to the thing that he had always been called to. And he led this woman to faith in Christ. Now, this is the first believer in all of Europe that we know about. The first one. And it helps us understand Luke and the way scriptures were written and why we can trust them. So there was a Jewish kind of blessing that men would do at the time. So the Jewish men, very clearly, not me, the Jewish men would say, thank God I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So if you were gonna write a story about how the gospel finally made it to Europe, and you were gonna make it up, and then you were gonna give it to Jewish men to read, you know what you wouldn't put as the first believer in all of Europe? A woman. It's these moments that help us understand and verify for us that Scripture is true. That all Luke is doing is writing down the history that's actually happening. That this woman is the first believer in all of Europe. And what does she do when the gospel comes to her? Well, she responds simply. First, she gets baptized. She follows in that step of obedience. And then she does a very simple thing that all Christians are called to. She's just a nice and kind person. She shows hospitality to these men. She says, you know what? I've got a house big enough for all of you. Would you please come and stay with me? She just simply obeys. And you may push back on that a little bit. You may say, well, does it really matter? Yes, it matters. We should again and again find ourselves doing what God has called us to do in this simple acts of obedience. And that leads to the spread of the gospel. And it leads to healthy, thriving churches. And that's what the church in Philippi would become. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says this. This church that started with Lydia, he says this about them. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Lydia's faithfulness, Paul's faithfulness to take the gospel, to simply obey, led to this church. And this church, the first church in Europe, led to Christianity taking over all of Europe. And that Christianity led to you today. That this woman believed, and that through her faithfulness to take the gospel to the next generation, the gospel spread throughout Europe, and then it spread to us here. Have you ever stopped for just a second and thought about what it took for the gospel to get to you today? You see, throughout history, the gospel has always and will always move from mouth to ear to heart. There's no other way for it to move. So when you think back and you look at the person who shared the gospel with you, it's an incredible thing that you got to hear it. But it wasn't just that person. Somebody along the way had to share it with them. And then somebody had to share it with them. And you think, well, that may have been easy. Maybe. But think about what Paul did to get the gospel to Lydia. What did people do to get the gospel to you? Did they cross rivers and mountains? Were they beaten? Were they bruised? Were they burned at a stake? Did they die on a cross? And think about how many people had to faithfully take the gospel from one generation to the next. That from their mouth, they proclaimed the gospel to someone else. That person heard it. They believed in their heart. They were saved. And then they did not let the gospel die with them, but they preached it to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And if you trace that all the way back, for many of us, it would lead to right here at this moment that Lydia believed. That's an incredible gospel. And so the question for you who believe, what will you do with it? Will you do what generations before you have done that led you to this moment? Will you faithfully preach the gospel? Will you proclaim it to your neighbors? Will you proclaim it to your children? Will you cross rivers and mountains so that others may hear it? Will you be faithful with what's been given to you, as Lydia was and as Paul was, so that the next generation may hear it, and the generation after that, and after that, and after that? May the gospel not die with this generation. And if you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ Jesus, it's an incredible privilege to be a believer. It's also an incredible privilege just to hear the gospel preached. Most of the people that have ever lived have never heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you sit here today, not knowing Jesus Christ, but getting the chance to hear his gospel preached. That the God of the universe looked down on a broken creation, a sinful creation. And he sent his son, Christ Jesus, who lived a sinless life, deserved no punishment, but yet went to the cross for your sins to pay the price that you could not. He died on that cross, and 3 days later, he rose again. And he is living and active today. And don't forget how many people preached that gospel so that you could be sitting here today and you could hear it. And you could believe upon it and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your good word. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I that the gospel moves from our mouths to the ears of the hearers and into their heart by your grace. Lord, may we put our faith completely and totally in Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, may we look back with joy at your sovereign hand, knowing all the people that had to share the gospel with one another so that we could hear the gospel today, so that we could sit here as Christ followers knowing our eternity is with you, an eternity filled with joy unimaginable, an eternity where hope is no longer needed because it is fulfilled completely and totally in you. Or we don't deserve your love for us, but yet you give it freely. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.